Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word to you and to me today. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim. That's how that word is pronounced, everybody, okay? Just to make that clear. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Help us to understand it, what it meant to them, what it means to us, that we might walk with you and act justly and love mercy. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So today's sermon continues in the series in the Minor Prophets that we've been in the last, it's been a couple months. We had a couple of Sundays off here and there, but a couple months ago we started it. It'll take us right through Labor Day weekend. And one of the things that has really struck me, and you see this elsewhere in Scripture, this is not the only place we see this, but it's really struck me in this series so far, is the realization that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Some of the issues that the prophets raise up, the things that are going on in their culture, in their society, in their church, if you want to call it that, are some of the same ones that we are dealing with today. Not all of them, but some of them, definitely. And in some ways, maybe we shouldn't be surprised, and I guess I'm not really surprised, but it catches my attention. But we shouldn't probably be surprised because we're still talking about human beings, how they relate to one another, how we understand our place in the cosmos, and so forth. For instance, some of the issues highlighted in Micah are the oppression of the poor. So how do you deal with poor people in your midst? Dishonest commercial practices. Anyone remember Enron from not that long ago? Washington Mutual? Greed, loss of community and respect for one another, and abhorrence of God's justice and commandments. And there are other things as well. These are some of the things that Micah was trying to straighten out to help people see in their midst. And we still struggle with these things today, 2,700 years later. Still struggling with them. So this writing is like an x-ray, giving us a window to look into or underneath the surface of God's people in his day to the deeper things to see what's actually going on, and then it helps us, I think, to do the same thing. Along those lines, I once read an article. This is only about, a year and a half or 2 years ago. It was an interview with a chef. I wouldn't call myself a great cook. And I'm not normally given over to reading things from chefs, but somehow I came across this. It was an interview with a chef, and one of the questions he was talking about, what makes food good? Like, what makes a good, like, you know, five-star dinner good or great compared to a three-star or one-star and so forth? And then the interviewer asked him about fast food, and he confessed that, and this guy was a chef, like, at, you know, like a really high-end restaurant. I don't remember what it was. And it wasn't local, but something like Canlis, you know, or Daniel's Broiler or something like that. So a really high-end restaurant. And he admitted in the interview that he thinks a McDonald's hamburger is really actually pretty darn good. It kind of catches you off guard, right? It's not in the sense that the ingredients are high quality or that it's been, you know, carefully prepared, but that it can be just what you need, that it can be kind of a comfort food, and it just tastes really good sometimes. And so anyway, so, you know, I thought about that, and I quite frankly, I think that this craving for any kind of fast food, whatever might be your, you know, go-to kind of thing, but let's say it's a McDonald's burger, that craving for it really is one of the great unsolvable mysteries of the universe when it comes down to it, right? Because when you look into it, the making of the burger, you know, the ingredients, all that kind of thing, you realize it's not really that great. Like a McDonald's hamburger or cheeseburger or, you know, a Big Mac even is never going to win like a contest for best burger in America. When you see those arguments about whether it's In-N-Out or Dick's Burgers or Whataburger or any of the others, no one ever brings up McDonald's. Never. And yet there's also something about it that's actually just good in a certain way. But it's not brought up in those conversations about the best burgers because of what is in it. You look underneath the hood and you find out you might be, you know, it's a little sketchy, right? So Micah does much the same thing with people and the culture of his day as he looks beneath the surface of what can be seen. And it's still relevant for us today as well. It's like an X-ray, as I said a moment ago, into our lives and into our culture. In his day, in terms of what he's writing at that time and what he's preaching and so forth, he shows us primarily what's going on underneath the surface of Judah, the southern kingdom of the nation of Israel, again, divided into two kingdoms, although some of it, and you see it in the very first verse, which we'll read here in a moment, is directed to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom, okay? So one of the differences between them in their day, 27 years ago, and us today, is that as a nation, they were religiously unified, at least at a certain level, right? They would say they were Jewish. Some of them practiced it a little more authentically than others. There was a lot of corruption going on in the worshiping life, a lot of perversion of it. So there were things that weren't so healthy. But if you asked them, they would say they were Jewish. So when he preaches to the people of the nation, he's preaching to the church, we might say. We here in America are far from religiously unified, of course. We're not really unified on much of anything here in America, or at least so it seems. There's a saying that there's no such thing as I in team, right? And yet we live in a culture that is so focused on me and I and elevating the individual above the team that some people have actually managed to find an I in team. Now it looks like that. You know, there's the I in team. That's how disunified and focused on I we are today. So the shared faith that they have is not what we have. And there's a lot more they shared that we don't have as well. And we can't expect people who don't know God to live like people who do. But God's word is still relevant for us. It is for us who do know him. This is a word to the church. For them, it was a word to the nation because that was the church. For us, it's a word to us, the church, to those who say that we love God, that we live by his grace, that we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. And the church and the individuals who make it up, as was the case then, still today also, are far from sin free. And this is all important to recognize because at the heart of Micah, at the heart of the book of Micah, at the heart of his preaching and his writing and so forth, is a question that although it's never actually written anywhere in what you read in Micah, it permeates nearly every verse. And it is this question: how can God use Israel as a medium of his blessing to all nations when Israel is sinful? How can God work through Israel? How can God use Israel as a medium of his blessing to all the nations when Israel is sinful? This is so pertinent. It was the question that Mike is trying to raise for them. It's so pertinent for us as well. How can God work through us when sin reigns in our lives? Before we dive into the passage and see how today's passage helps us to understand that question, to answer that question, let's take a moment. I want to take a moment to talk about Micah the person. We're doing this each week in this series to talk a little bit about the person who wrote it and who preached. We don't know a lot about Micah except what we get in the very first verse, which is common. It's kind of an introductory kind of thing. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, all called Israel, but Israel is the name of the northern kingdom specifically during this time. So he's from Moresheth, which was a village 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, which isn't where he probably lived during his time as the prophet when he served in that role, but that would have been the town in which he was born and probably was the way by which he was identified in Jerusalem. There probably weren't too many Micahs. It was a common name, but probably not too many Micahs from Moresheth living in Jerusalem. So that's how he was known, as Micah from Moresheth. And we see that he was a prophet during the reigns of three different kings. Probably not acting as a prophet during the entirety of their reign. Between the three of them, there's about 53 years covered from 740 B.C. to 687 B.C. Okay, but for at least probably a pretty good chunk of that time anyway, as when he served as a prophet. He was a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. We looked at them in the last number of weeks on a Sunday of each of them. They were prophets in the northern kingdom during this time. And so what we have here in Micah, and really this is true with pretty much all the prophetic writings. Jonah that we looked at last week would be an exception to this, but for most of the prophetic writings, it's really a collection of either the writings or the messages that they preach. This is not like one sermon when you read through one of the minor prophets or the major prophets for that matter as well. It's a collection of the things that they were preaching. It's hard to know sometimes where one sermon, if you want to call it that, begins and another one ends. It's just kind of all woven together. So it can be a little bit hard to know the specific context for each different segment or the different messages that are preached through it. But that's what we've got. So Micah is not the best known of the minor prophets today, for sure. That being said, there is one prophetic word that is well known. You know this. You may not know it comes from Micah. You are familiar with it. It's a positive prophetic word. So it's a little bit different than most of the prophetic words you get in Scripture, which usually are kind of a negative thing to steer you away from where a person or the nation, in this case of Israel, is headed. So this more famous one is a positive one that you do want to come to fruition. And we read it around Christmas time. It comes from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Probably most of us are at least familiar with these words. You recognize them. And we read it, and this is what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So it's a ray of sunshine from Micah, a hope-filled prophetic word, and a bunch of warnings that Matthew quotes in his biography of the life of Jesus. In the Gospel according to Matthew, he quotes this. And it is seen as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then there is another famous verse that is in today's passage from chapter 6 that we read a moment ago that we'll get to here in just a few minutes. So Micah begins this pretty remarkable passage that we read a moment ago in language that would have immediately been recognizable and called to mind for his audience, and maybe to us as well at a certain level, but more for them especially, calls to mind a courtroom setting. He uses the formal language of the law in verse 1. when he writes, "Arise, plead your case." Okay? But this is no ordinary courtroom of which he speaks. This is not just an ordinary case in the courts. The plaintiff is God, and Micah is his attorney, although you also get Micah writing as the prophet, and you know, it kind of stepping out of it a little bit as well, out of the story we have here. But he's also his attorney speaking on God's behalf. And before the defendant is called to the stand to hear the charges, an impressive slate of witnesses is called upon. Metaphorically, Micah, the attorney, summons the mountains and the hills and the everlasting foundations of the earth. They're like the witnesses. Some see them almost as like the jury at a certain level. I think that really is where God is. Also, he's got the plaintiff and jury role as well. Only when the members of the court are formally assembled is the defendant finally named. God has a case to bring against the nation of Israel, against his people. It might catch the reader, the hearer in their day a little bit off guard. Before the members of the court, God makes his case concerning his chosen people. The actual charge is really more implied than it is explicitly stated, that Israel has grown tired of God and chosen to go its own way. Why, God asks? Has he let them down? Consider the evidence of history. And then we get a list of some of the ways that God has provided for Israel throughout the centuries. So he brings us before the court. He brought Israel to freedom out of Egypt. When they were without leaders, he called forth Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And of course, others could have been named as well, but those are the ones mentioned here. When their existence was threatened again in Moab, he rescued them again. When they crossed the river Jordan from Shittim to Gilgal, he was with them once again. Clearly, the evidence given to the court substantiates the fact that whatever the reason is for Israel's failure, it's not God. He has not let them down. He cannot be blamed. The defendant then addresses the court. Israel does not dispute either the crime of which it is guilty or the evidence of God's faithfulness in the past. There's no effort to say, yeah, but, or no, that's not really how it happened. They realize this is right. This is right. So the question is asked. We get this in Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What shall I bring to you, God? In other words, what do we need to do to make things right? How can we fix this? What do we need to do in order for God to rescue us from our current predicament? Israel assumes that there is some ritualistic, religious thing that they can do to please God and cause God to rescue them, to save them. And then a sarcastic response or proposal is given. It's like a caricature of what they do in their worship services. And of course, sarcasm and caricatures are usually built around a little kernel of truth, right? That's why sarcasm can be hurtful sometimes. Because there's an element of truth in there that someone is blowing out of proportion and so forth. And so this really cuts to the bone. Shall Israel come with burnt offerings or young calves? That would be a little more along the lines of normalcy for them. But then the sarcasm and the caricature builds. How about 1,000 rams? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that enough? How about offering, if it is enough, how about offering our firstborn child? Will that be enough for our transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? This is conveying the attitude that Israel has had. This is how they have operated. Micah sees beneath the surface of the faith of the people, and what he sees is that ritual and religious stuff has become an end to itself rather than a sign of their relationship with God, rather than a response to God and his goodness and his love and his grace. The whole sacrificial system and their worship was something God called them to, but they had turned it into a kind of national insurance policy where they felt they could sin as they wished, so long as they kept paying the insurance premiums at the temple. They're hypocritical to the core as they try to cover up their sin of hypocrisy with even more hypocrisy. They needed that song that we sang, the last one, the first three that we sang a few minutes ago, the heart of worship. They needed to come back to God, to the heart of worship, to a relationship with Him. That's what Micah is trying to do. Have you ever watched one of those courtroom television shows? They've been around for a long time, maybe longer than I even realize. I remember The People's Court with Judge Harry Wapner. Any of you, I see some heads nodding. No one's raising their hand with me, but at least a few of you remember that one. Were there courtroom TV shows before that? Perry Mason? Was that like a real thing? No, it was fictional, right? I think The People's Court might have been the first one. Maybe there's one before. But, you know, real people, supposedly, it's like the original reality TV show where you question the reality of it all, or maybe the sanity of it all. I don't know, or the sanity of the people on it, right? But The People's Court, I remember. Then Judge Judy came along after that. And I remember The People's Court in particular. I think it was on in the afternoons after school. I read this week that Judge Judy was the most popular daytime television show for quite some time. In like the mid, late 90s, somewhere around there. But I watched a little bit of the People's Court. It was a way to kind of decompress after school, just turn on, watch something brainless and mindless, be entertained. And so often, this is my recollection of it, and I think this is more true on Judge Judy, actually. It seemed like the defendant, especially the defendant, but sometimes the plaintiff, sometimes both of them, had the most unbelievable excuses and stories for doing what they had done. And they stand there having taken an oath and say it as though it somehow excuses their behavior. And I don't know what they're feeling on the inside, but they have to be feeling at some point kind of recognizing the stupidity of it all. But they're saying it as though they're going to pull the wool over the eyes of Judge Harry Wapner or Judge Judy, whoever it is. And of course, they're always caught, you know, and they're called on the carpet for their behavior. And that's kind of what's going on here. It's like Israel thinks they can get away with it. Well, if we just do enough stuff, if we bring enough stuff into the treasury, if we do enough, then we'll appease God and everything will be okay. And we can just keep on going our merry ways that are against God's word, against what He wants for us. But Micah's prophetic voice calls him on the carpet. He sees what's going on from the religious priests and other religious leaders on down the line, and he's calling them out on it. The whole court scene is kind of drawn to a close in verse 8 when we read this. What does the Lord require of you? These are the words that are especially well known from this passage. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, the verdict is that their faith is not about a bunch of gobbledygook. That's not a seminary term, a theological term. They don't teach us that in seminary, but it fits. They've taken the religious stuff that was good and right, and God called them to it, and it was a serious part of their faith, but they were not taking it seriously. It had become a mockery. Their faith is supposed to be about their relationship with God, the relationship that they have with Him, their walk with Him, and then living it out. But that isn't what it has become. They aren't living it out at all, and they're trying to make up for that by going through religious stuff. So act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Mishpat is the Hebrew word for act justly. Sometimes it's translated here in other places to do justice. And in this context, here in this verse in particular, it signifies God's order of the whole of life. So it includes legal justice, but it's bigger than that. It's broader than that. To act justly is to order every area of life in line with God's will. It's to be in tune with God and live out His will for ourselves. You know, that others would do that and how we relate to them and how we relate to all of creation. There's kind of a bit of a stewardship element to this. There's a slant to it. That how we steward everything around us, from our relationships to creation and so forth, and our relationship with God, of course, as well, to act justly. Chesed is often translated as mercy, and second most often is translated as kindness. This is one of the great words of the Old Testament. It occurs, I don't know, a couple hundred times in the Old Testament, but it doesn't translate very well to English. Chesed carries with it a covenantal concept, to be faithful to our covenant with God, because He is God, and with other people, because they are created in God's image just as just like any one of us. And we are to love this chesed, as it is used here. We are to love mercy, to love kindness toward our fellow humans, that is born out of a sense of covenant and loyalty to one another, that we're all in this thing together. We're all in the same boat on planet Earth in our relationships together. It's how we are to treat one another, going beyond the act justly of mishpat, and to show mercy even when it's not called for. And then lastly, we are to walk humbly with our God. Halak is the word for walk. It's a very common, ordinary word. Nothing, you know, it's pretty straightforward. Hasaneh is the word for humbly. And it means more than just modestly or in lowly manner, but also attentively or watchingly or prudently. In other words, walk in such a way that you're paying attention to God's will and not your own. It becomes really a whole lifestyle as we walk with God. It teaches us to sacrifice our pride, which always wants to go our own way, right? And instead to follow God's way, walking on His path, walking with Him. This is really the key piece to being able to do the first two things in this verse. But taken together, these three things encapsulate what God asks of them and of us as well. And then a little over 700 years later, just to fast forward, God intercedes and sends His Son Jesus, which is kind of ironic in light of the sarcasm and so forth of the earlier verse. They said, what shall we do? Bring, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even sacrifice my own son? So I sacrifice my own child for the sins that I've committed, that we have committed as a nation? And that's exactly what God does, is He sends His Son Jesus Christ, who fulfills all the religious stuff that they did to make things right with God. It's why we don't practice a sacrificial system in our churches. In Micah's day, they had turned all that into gobbledygook, but at the heart of it was a serious act, a serious facet of being in relationship with a holy God, with atonement made for their sins through those sacrifices. But when Jesus came from heaven to earth, He took care of that atonement with His death on the cross. He has paid that price. It is justice for all. Because Jesus died for the sins of the world, He takes care of our atonement, and we benefit from it when we walk with Him, when we have our faith in Him, and we are in relationship with Him. And so before Jesus went to the cross, in the 3 years of His public ministry, He invited people to do exactly that, to walk with Him, to be His disciple and learn how to act justly and to love mercy. And this is exactly what Jesus invites us to do as well. He invites us to follow Him and receive His blessings and then be a medium or a conduit of His blessings to those around us. Remember, I said near the start of the sermon that there's a question that hangs over the entirety of Micah. How can God use Israel as a medium of His blessing on all nations when Israel is sinful? And this eighth verse that closes out this courtroom scene is the Cliff Notes version of the answer to that question. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Walk paying attention to your God. Walk prudently in God's ways. Jesus essentially says the same thing when He is asked one time, what's the greatest commandment? And He says there's two, really. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus did. It's what He modeled, and He invites us to do as well. And He makes it possible when we follow Him, when we walk with Him, when we walk in His steps. And when we take our side of it seriously and don't live in hypocrisy as they did in Micah's day, God will work through you. He will work through me. He'll work through Christians all over the world to be a medium, a conduit of his blessing in other people's lives. Right here on the east side and throughout the world. So let's be that conduit of God's blessing. Let's take our faith seriously. Not mock it, not make a caricature of it. Let's be that conduit of God's blessing. Shining the light of Christ in all that we do. Coming back to that heart of worship to Jesus. Shining the light of his light in all that we do. As we act justly. As we love mercy. And as we walk humbly with our God. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for those who have gone before us, like Micah, and help us to see the way that his word even points us to Jesus, the coming ruler who would shepherd your people. Lord, allow Jesus to be our shepherd. We open our hearts up to that. That we would be attentive to his ways, that we would walk in his ways. And so, Lord, help us to act justly, to love mercy, to love our neighbors, and may all be born out of a love for you as we walk closely and attentively following your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. And all God's children said together, amen.